Book of Mark, chapter 9, as we continue in our series here. Last week we started a brand new series called Storytellers. I say brand new series, and in fact it is a continuation. It's a volume 2, if you would. We're starting in Mark, chapter 9. Last year we did a series called Storytellers, in which we did Mark 1 through 8. And if the Lord will allow, we're going to preach in the book of Mark, beginning in verse number 9, and then going, as the Lord will allow, through the book. But Mark chapter 9, verse number 14 is where I want to draw your attention this evening. Mark 9:14. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. Straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" One of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out. And they could not." He answers them and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. Oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." My goodness, isn't that a great promise? If thou canst believe, all things are possible. I want to understand that this evening. Straightway, the father of the child cried out, said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." I have found myself many times praying that exact prayer. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." Spirit cried, rent him sore, came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Father, we love you. We need to hear from you tonight, Father. We want to hear from you. I pray that your word would be the centerpiece of our focus tonight. Not our experiences, Father, not our own personal application. Lord, help us to see your word for what it is. And then, Lord, whatever your spirit will apply it in our life, we'll follow in obedience. We love you, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you've preserved it for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. A recently licensed pilot was flying his private plane on a cloudy day, not very experienced in his instruments. As he was trying to land, he was, having not been very experienced in his landing, became a little shaky, began to second-guess himself and even second-guess the command of the control tower. Finally, the control tower reminded him, and a stern voice came over the horn and just said sternly these words, "You just obey the instructions, we'll take care of the obstructions. You just follow the instructions, we'll take care of the obstructions." I love that. I wonder how many times in my life, I imagine there's been many, many times where I thought, I've got to control this thing, I've got to get my hands on this, I've got to, and I wonder how many times the Lord wanted to say, "You know, if you'll just follow instructions, I'll take care of the obstructions. If you just learn how to follow me, I'll get you where you need to go." And that's what we find here in this text. We find here a group of disciples who find themselves under attack. This group of disciples here coming together, Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration we spoke of last week with his three disciples. If you imagine the scene they walked up on as they come down the mountain, they see the remainder of the disciples there, those nine, and they have around them a group of people that are riled up, to say the least. We're to understand that there was a great controversy going on. There was a great back and forth taking place between these two groups, the group of disciples and the gathered congregation. The Bible calls it a multitude. A multitude. I don't know what that number multitude is. Some people may have the mathematical number. I know that it's greater than four people. And I'm guessing it's upwards of 12. You say, why? Because he didn't call them a number, and he uses 12 quite often. He just said multitude. And so we imagine here there's this crowd of people gathered around. The times in Scripture where he uses the word multitude, he often is talking about the size and flex and movement of that group. In other words, you remember the word multitude is used when the people were thronging Jesus, when they were coming in so close to him, they thought he was going to be crushed. That was how big that crowd was. So I don't know how big this crowd is. In my mind, it's substantial. It's a large crowd. But they weren't just listening. You know, when Jesus was there, they would quietly listen, and Jesus would speak, and he would try to tell this story, or he would tell his principle, or he was getting across the greater picture, and he would preach his message. He would use his analogies, and the people would listen. That's not what we have here. We don't have a listening congregation in this text. Instead, we have a multitude of people who are agitated. They're riled up, and they want answers, and they want them now. And so when Jesus walks up on the crowd, as you can imagine in your mind's eye, you watch as the people draw closer and closer, even to the point when they see Jesus, it's as if they just say, nah, forget these guys. They don't have the answer. And they just leave him and they go find the guy who's got the answers. By the way, always the right move. It's always the right move, right? If your Bible class leader doesn't have the answer, go to Jesus. He's got it, all right? The truth is that the human author can only do so much. We're all dependent on Jesus. And they come running to Jesus, and the Bible, it's as if the Bible is saying to us, they knew that there weren't any answers in these disciples. They gave up on the disciples. They turn and they run to Jesus. Now, you can imagine what that would have looked like, right? As you come in, the wording of the disciples has been taken and twisted. This is seen when you look in the text here in verse number 14, that there came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. The scribes questioning with them. Why would they use the scribes here? I remind you that the scribes and the Pharisees have had a full-on attack against Jesus from the moment he set up shop. From the moment he began his earthly ministry, there have been a presence of false teachers and a presence of the established religious elite. And this group of people have ought with Jesus. They don't like this new Jesus. And the scribes, though some of them, I imagine, are very innocent people, we have found over and over again that, frankly, the scribes are the ones that are often attempting to trap Jesus. Well, you can imagine what would happen if you look at Jesus and you hear the way he would answer. I've always wondered, what would I sound like if I gave an answer? You know, if they came to me and they asked me some of the same questions that they ask Jesus. If one of the lawyers asked me, well, should you pay taxes to Caesar or should you go ahead and keep it all for God? I'm sure I'd mess that up. Jesus comes out with this beautiful statement, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, unto God that which is God's. I'm like, yeah, I wish I'd come up with that. I would have gotten myself in so much trouble. They would have stoned me by noon. And we see here, I'm guessing that's what's happening to the disciples. Here's the disciples. They put up an answer, and obviously it has to do with this demon and this poor boy who has been afflicted by this demon his whole life. And the questions begin to fire back and forth. And you know that the disciples, they wanted to be a help and a blessing to this young boy. And I'm guessing maybe this is how it happened. We get kind of hints and clues here, but I wonder if the disciples, they came and they saw this poor boy that was hurting. And by the way, the disciples have already been healing people. The disciples, since they were sent out by Jesus two by two, they were given there the power of God, breathed on with the Holy Spirit. They were moving through cities and they would preach the name of Jesus and people would be healed and lives would be changed and the gospel of Jesus would go forward. And they've already been about an earthly ministry. And here's this young man. They thought, you know, we could be a help to him. And frankly, there's not just two of us now. I mean, there's 9 of us standing here. Maybe 9 of us could do what 2 couldn't do. And so they begin to help this boy, they think. And they begin to call out the boy and try to call out the demon or try to help and minister to the father. And they're just trying to be a blessing. But what they tried to do exploded on them. Well, how would you imagine that would have worked? Well, when Jesus approached the boy, the demon inside, the Bible said, tore at the boy. It was as if there was a standoff. The demon saying to the disciples, stay back or I'm going to kill this guy. Stay back or I'm going to destroy this guy. If you so much as try to draw close to me, I'm going to kill this poor boy. You say, how do you know they would do that? Because they tried to do it with Jesus. And we know what's happening. We can see it in our own text. Here's this young man being helped by these disciples, and the disciples find themselves at a stalemate. And all the while, it wasn't just them, this boy, and his demon. It's them, this boy, a multitude of people that have heard the preaching of Jesus, and the accusers standing right there, inches from their face, saying, you should be able to do this. Why can't you do this? What's wrong with you? I knew you were fake. I knew you didn't have the ability. Why can't you do it? And all the while, this scene is just tumultuous, and it got out of hand so fast. Everything they thought they had control over has completely lost control. And they were trying to be a help. It makes sense then, at the end of the story, you find the disciples cornering Jesus privately saying, why couldn't we help that poor boy? What happened out there? What was that, Jesus? Did you see that? Well, I mean, we're sorry if we caused that, but did you see how they pounced when we couldn't help him? We wanted to help him. We tried to help him, but they pounced on us the moment we showed any weakness. We were just a target for them. And everything they were trying to do, all the good that they were trying to do, was being twisted and taken out of context. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a conversation where you ended up having to backpedal. I don't know. How many of you in here have ever had to put your foot in your mouth? Not literally. How many of you all feel as if it'd be okay if you just had it permanently installed? Yeah, that's me. I'm really good at it. I'm really good at putting my foot in my mouth. I say stuff and I think, oh, why did I say that? What a dummy. And you say some dumb thing, and it's usually puts you in a really awkward situation. And you find yourself saying things like, nah, what I meant was, I'm sorry, hold on, let me reset that. Please forgive me. I'm just going to have to write an apology. A formal apology is the only way out of this one. And you just, you know, you have to kind of start backpedaling. We say things like, well, what I meant is, or what I should have said was, or I'm sorry, that came off different than I meant it. And here's these disciples, and I'm wondering if that's not what they were going through. Okay, I said come out of the boy, but what I meant to say, what I should have said, okay, I hear you, but what I should have said, okay, I misspoke, I'm sorry, let me do this. And here they are stuck at this place where their mistake and their lack of preparation is now being magnified and put in back in their face, and they are being reminded how woefully, desperately in need of the Lord's help they really are. By the way, it's a healthy thing for God's people. There's these disputing going on with the scribes, vocal argument, ear-shattering yelling and screaming, and apparently, a little boy at the center of it all. The Bible tells us of this boy from childhood. He's been prone to these seizures and being oftentimes thrown and hurt and put in situations that would hurt him. And his father is desperate. The disciples of Jesus, they hadn't been able to heal their son. I wonder, I'm not ever preached a message on this man. Maybe one day I'll need to. But I wonder what would happen if we all learned to parent like this man did. I think we'd just make better fathers if we just all got to this position where we just desperately ran our kids to Jesus every day. We just recognize just how desperately in need of the Savior they really are, and we just got desperate about it, you know. Here's this dad who, because of the events in his life, has become desperate. And desperately running his children back to Jesus. The account of this miracle, by the way, is one of the most detailed miracles in all of the Gospels. There's valuable lessons, obviously, but So often we can many times even misuse the principle from this text. There is a principle that buried in this is actually at surface level. It just gets applied in the wrong way. Can I tell you, sometimes we are going to fail at our good works. Our good works, our best works will fall short. And some may even misunderstand it. They may categorize it as failure. They may mock it openly. They may use it to attack you and misalign you. They take your testimony. I remember we had a missions conference here, and one of our missionaries checked into the hotel that they were staying at. I got a phone call the Monday directly following that missions conference, and the manager had on the phone with me, and she said, Mr. Metzinger, I don't know if you realize what took place at our hotel regarding one of your visitors, one of your guests, one of the missionaries. His name was, and she shared his name with me. She said he had a conversation that we didn't appreciate around here, and I wanted to report it to you to make sure that it won't happen again. And I need you to know that if anything like this happens again, then we'll no longer be able to host your guests. And I said, well, I can tell you, you know, these are, you know, top of the line people. They're not going to hurt my testimony. So what did he say? He said, well, he was talking to one of our night clerks here at the counter last night after he got back from one of your services, and he told this young man that he is a sinner on his way to hell, and that if he doesn't repent, that he'll go to hell. I thought in my mind, nailed it. Yeah, he's absolutely right. She said, well, I don't know if you know this or not, but that night clerk is homosexual. And his father is a preacher, and he takes this as offensive when you allow your guest to speak to him about things he doesn't believe or agree with. I said, well, I'll be honest with you. I don't know that I do have that control. And the last I checked, all of our guests have the right of freedom of speech, and so they're going to say what they want, and they're still my guests. And unless he says something that is directly offensive, I can't apologize for him. I hope we get to work with you in the future. I think it would be advantageous if you did, because none of my group shows up and drunk and high on drugs. None of my group calls prostitutes up to their room all night, hours of the night. I think you probably have a better caliber of people with my guests than you probably do the rest of the time. I said, I sure hope we can, but if not, I understand. But I'm not going to deal with that. I can't do anything for you there. Oh, we did business with him for another year or so. I think, man, here's this preacher who had come and preached here at our church and goes into a hotel lobby and with a heart of love and care tells the truth to this young man who needed to hear the truth more than anything else. You know, the world's really good at taking your good and making evil out of it. They're really good at that. And we could spend the next 30 minutes, each of us telling stories of how something we meant to do as good was taken and twisted and misused. And by the way, please know that with the advent of social media, that's only going to get worse. Just everybody gets offended so easily anymore. And in one little thing, I just meant it as a kind encouragement. I just meant it as a blessing. It was taken and twisted and distorted and stretched and hurt and broken. And here is exactly what's taking place with these disciples. Something good has now become that which is bad, and everyone around them is in a frenzy to see them hurt. Sometimes we fail even when we're doing good. Jesus finds his disciples here, as we've said. We don't need to unpack the passage again and again, but I want you to see what was ultimately feeding this scene. What was ultimately feeding the chaos of this moment was frustration from God's servants. When God's servants get frustrated, it feeds chaos. When the Father's emotions, the people they were trying to help, when those emotions get escalated, things get chaotic. In other words, sometimes you're going to go into chaos because you meant to do good and it turned out bad and frustration set in. Sometimes chaos is going to come because those around you tried to help and tried to be a blessing to were less than helped and took offense to what you were doing trying to help them. And then the presence of the accuser just makes it perfect timing for him to attempt to hurt you. You have an enemy, I hope you know this, you have an enemy that is waiting in the wing all the while to tell your child that the reason you discipline him the way you do is because you hate him, not because you love him. You see, we have an accuser all the time. He's always, always ready to drop an accusation against you. I want you to understand, our enemy accuses us on all sides at all times. Now, by the way, I do want to remind you, Jesus never fails. Cue the music. Right? Jesus never fails. He doesn't. He never has dropped the ball. You and I can fail. You can take that which is good and twist it and distort it. And if you try that with Jesus, you can twist it and distort it, but he's still Jesus and he still got it right. My baseline of faith is that even when Jesus looks like he got it wrong, he got it right. I just need to fix my perspective. Jesus never fails. He never blew it. He never messed up. Even when he didn't seem to be doing exactly what was needed in the moment, it was only because he knew what was right and everyone else needed to get on the page with Jesus. Jesus is responding, of course, to the pleas of a father who, by the way, a father who could believe, a father who could put his trust in Jesus and believe that Jesus knew what he was doing. It was Jesus responding to this faith. The father professes his faith and then does this beautiful thing where he begs for more faith. Jesus, if faith is what I need to be able to see my son healed, then take all the faith I've got and anywhere you can find a place to put more, put it there because I need more faith. Jesus, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. In other words, you say, well, wait a second, did he believe or did he not believe? No, yes, he believed and did not believe. Yeah, you've been in that moment. You've been in that place where you say, God, I can't see how it'll work, but I'm going to take it at face value. I'm going to grab a hold of faith here, and I'm going to say, God, I believe. But Lord, there's this tendency to want to not believe, so every time I have strength to believe, I'm going to believe in you. And every time I am weak in my faith, I'm going to come back to you for more faith. He is balancing the belief versus unbelief. He is not ignoring that sometimes it is easy to reject what faith will tell you. And so he is saying, I'm going to place my faith here. I'm going to stamp my foot down, and this is where you're going to find me. I will believe in you. And anytime my heart wishes to quiver away, I'm going to come back to this place in desperation and once again find more belief in you. And Jesus is responding to this man's faith. I love this. A man by his own admission does not have all the faith he believes he needs, but knows that he can rely on Jesus for that belief. And as the crowd draws closer, Jesus heals the boy. The demons cast out this great convulsion. The boy falls to the ground like he's dead. I can imagine the dad is just even more heartbroken, just terrified. Have you ever been terrified like that with one of your own kids? You think, oh my goodness. And all of a sudden, all your hope just explodes into a million pieces. And here this boy watches his dad watches his boy die right in front of him. And I don't believe he actually died, but the Bible tells us that everyone around him witnessed it, said, the boy just died. The boy just died. And Jesus takes the boy by the hand. By the way, Jesus does this again in another gospel. He takes the young daughter by the hand, calls to her, and life comes back to her. So is it possible the boy died? Sure. Jesus took him by the hand and he wasn't dead anymore. Or did he look like he was dead? When Jesus is around, it doesn't matter. Dead or not dead, Jesus kind of has a way of breaking the rules. He kind of becomes as dead as Jesus will let him be. Jesus never found a funeral he could just let go, for crying out loud. Ruined every funeral he went to. And here is this young boy. Dead or not, Jesus heals the boy. But privately tells the disciples the reason for their failure. Jesus explains that the reason is, in cases like this, they're going to need to fast. Look like success. The scene is zapped of all its chaos. And by the way, this is why we say they succeeded. But Jesus was measuring success a different way. Jesus sees success as his disciples knowing what to do. Okay, so in other words, you and I often will say, oh, it was a good day because we didn't have any chaos. Or we'll say it's a great day because the chaos that was there has been eliminated. And now the chaos is gone. It's a good day. Jesus went through a good day, but the chaos wasn't the primary concern of Jesus. The primary concern of Jesus was the action of his disciples. It was the faith of his disciples that became the most important thing to Jesus. You don't have to look real close to find out that we do the same thing. In the absence of chaos, we feel like everything is peaceful and we're at comfort with the Lord. And it's a good time because there's no problems going on. There's no chaos, so everything is good. By the way, that's just us measuring it that way. Sometimes you are the most successful in the moments of chaos. Sometimes you are most need of the situation of chaos so that you can be successful. God's way. In other words, your chaos was so that you could learn more about him, not get rid of the chaos. The purpose of the chaos is that you might know more about Jesus in the process than just get rid of the chaos. That's what this is about. Whether you are going to know God better at the end of a thing or not is what matters to Christ. See, sometimes we learn the wrong things. We learn things, but sometimes they're not all that good. Spurgeon once said this. He said, a Roman Catholic priest in Belgium rebuked a young woman and her brother for reading that bad book, pointing to their Bible. Mr. Priest, she replied, a little while ago, my brother was an idler, a gambler, a drunkard, and made such a noise in the house that no one could stay in it. Since he began to read the Bible, he works with industry, goes no longer to the tavern, no longer touches cards, brings home money to his poor mother, and our life at home is quiet and delightful. How comes it, Mr. Priest, that the bad book produces such good fruits? Sometimes we learn the wrong things. Sometimes our perspective on things has to be tempered by what God says. Some of us have learned the wrong lesson in Scripture. It can be tempting to take Jesus' words in isolation, and some take the phrase, all things are possible to him that believes, and they take those words without exception. They take those words out of the context, and they twist it, and they dismantle this to mean something more, and they blast it on TV and try to make you feel as if God meant something he didn't mean. Some have failed to understand the context here. All things are possible. Listen, church, all things are possible inside the will of God. This cannot be removed from the context of the will of God. In other words, Christ is trying to teach the disciples something here. He's not trying to teach the disciples that if you fast, God will give you anything you want. He's trying to teach them that when you fast, you come to know God in his character. The chaos is so that you might know God better. And when you know God better, you can know what his will is and then pray more effectively. He says, if you'll ask in faith, then anything is possible. The reality is he is not speaking about anything you find, but rather that God's visions are so much bigger than ours, they seem impossible. But when prayer is done God's way, that which seems impossible is perfectly possible inside God's will. And so in the context, we find out here that all things are possible. Yes, all the things that God is willing to be done are possible if God's people will apply themselves to it. And we find this many times. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 5. We see Jesus in the garden praying and begging the disciples to join him. Paul was taught to pray. And even when it comes to the issue of the thorn in his flesh, he prays, and he prays in such a way where it is the will of God that he's praying. Even to the point where God says to Paul, no, I'm not going to take it away from you, but my grace is sufficient for you. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Lord, let this cup pass from me, even so. The reality was that Jesus prayed, but he prayed inside the context of the will of God. And so when we listen to this text, I want us to understand the immense power behind the text, but let us remember that there are liars who are out in our community today and now on a national platform today who are taking this and twisting it and trying to make Jesus sound like he's here to make us rich or make us popular or make us happy. And all the while, God is saying, ultimately, the context is, why are you worried about you? The point is not that you can find peace in your chaos and you can be happy, but rather the chaos is so that you might know me and you might be able to pray my way. You see, we miss it altogether. We start hearing awesome things like anything is possible to those who believe, and we start looking for stuff. And God says, I've got better stuff to pray for. And by the way, you go into a hardship. I'm not saying that you can't pray your way out of a hardship, but I'm also saying don't be so quick to pray your way out of what God might be using to teach you in. In other words, prayer is not successful because it gets you out of the chaos. The prayer is successful because he uses the chaos to transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. So the context here, the meaning of this is that Jesus is teaching the disciples, listen, the chaos is serving a tool because it brought us to this conversation. In this conversation, understand that all things are possible to those that would believe but are willing to leave it up to God whether or not he does it the way we wish for it to be done. This is God's way of understanding prayer. It is the passage's way of teaching us the value of our prayer life. Now, some of us might be a little disgruntled with Jesus. Jesus, I thought I could pray for anything. Pray for anything. That's wonderful. Go for it. You have not because you ask not. But then don't get bent out of shape when you don't get your way on the things that don't matter to God. It might be that he does not care one iota about the things you stay up and lose sleep over. It might be he doesn't care at all. And frankly, he'd be happy to watch it fall apart so you could get your perspective right. The reality is that God in chaos is not looking to make you happy. He is looking to make you Christ-like. Some things are not possible. Pastor, I've got a verse that would say otherwise. James says that you have not because you ask not. You ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. You see, we recognize tonight that God is not trying to allow us freedom to have whatever we want. James chapter 4, verse 3 tells us anything of sinful or selfish lusts is going to be denied. He's going to turn it down. He's going to say, no, you can't have that. It's not right. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, anything that is not in keeping with the commandment of God will be denied and rejected. And many times we find Jesus when he says that we are to pray, we're to pray not just in his name, we're to pray about the things he prays for. And so we find that we are to presume God's permission and our obedience. We are to presume in this text that when Jesus says all things are possible, we are saying ultimately all things are possible with God's permission equal to our obedience. A little bit of a math formula, right? All things possible equals, right? God's permission minus obedience. You say, well, I want God to do these things in my life. Great. Then why don't we be those who pray and fast in obedience to God's command? Okay, great. But it still didn't get my way. No, because of the other portion of our formula, God's will. You see, God's will is that which allows our faith, our obedience to be tempered with faith. Faith is the needed ingredient, faith that grows through the word of God, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It certainly would not hurt for us to pray, Lord, help my unbelief. But ultimately, my belief is to say that Christ, I trust your way, not just my will, I trust your process. I trust what you're putting me through. I am not in any way declining the power of prayer. I believe fully in the power of prayer. I do believe that the Bible is telling us something valuable about the power of prayer, and that is that it is not meant for our use on God, but rather for God's use on us. God does not want us to take the wrench of prayer and try to apply it to God to get our way, but rather recognize that when we pray, we are submitting to his wrench to pry us to where we need to be. He is changing us, not us changing God. So the role of prayer, the power of prayer, our faith, while important, is not always the most sufficient thing. Christ must be involved by his will. God's will must be accomplished. Thus, faith joined with prayer. God's will joined with prayer is what is effective. Prayer and his will is what is ultimately the most powerful tool in the life of a believer. What is the role of fasting? Well, fasting is often put together with prayer. It is often combined with prayer. It serves to humble oneself before God. And by the way, that is the biblical use of fasting. The biblical use of fasting. And the reason that Christ says this, you say, well, preacher, why does Jesus ultimately bring us down to this place where he says, this kind cometh not but by prayer and fasting? I believe it's easily explained when you understand it in the context. The context is you need to have fasting if you want to understand how to deal with this kind of situation. Ultimately, fasting serves a purpose. It humbles the believer. It sets the believer lower. It teaches the body it's not in charge. It teaches the mind that it is not in control. It teaches the will that the only thing that will provide satisfaction is not the taste of food. The only thing that will provide satisfaction is not a full belly. The only thing to provide satisfaction is a will and a heart and a mind that is fully surrendered to the will of God Almighty. You see, ultimately, what I've been saying this entire time is not in any way deflected by fasting and prayer, but rather is supported. What is God attempting to do in the life of a believer through fasting other than get his heart and mind and will submitted to the will of God? So when we pray, we are combining this powerful weapon God has given to us, but we pray in a spirit of the will of God. Well, what are we doing when we fast? In fasting, we are humbling the prayer, the one doing the prayer, that he might understand and be submitted to the will of God. And in submission to the will of God, he might pray with the power, trusting the will of God. What's so powerful about fasting and prayer? Well, one, it's obedience. Number two is that it lines the believer up with what God cares about. It lines the believer up in such a way where he can pray about what matters to God. You say, well, I don't know if I really understand what God's will is. Well, fasting is an incredible resource then. Fasting is what allows the believer to humble himself to the place where he can trust and know the will of God. The purposes that God is using here. That he might transform his disciples from those that would be instruments in his hand that could go into a situation and everything explode in chaos. They're trying their best. Everything they do is failing. They've got their foot deeply planted in their mouth. They're backtracking and doing everything they can to fix the situation. Everybody is taking their good, twisting it, and making it look evil. And Christ is telling them, I'm not so interested in ending the chaos as I am teaching you that in the moment of ministry, in the work of ministry, what matters most is not the result. What matters most is whether or not his people will pray as the will of God. And as those who are given over to God's will being done, we can pray with the most effectiveness. Why would this kind not come out but by prayer and fasting? Well, because God didn't care about all the reasons these men were trying to get rid of this demon. Until we can get to the place where our heart wants God's will, now we start seeing this young boy not as a boy who's in trouble, but rather a God who needs glory from the life of this boy. all of a sudden this little life is not one who's, well, that's just such a shame. It's such a heartbreak. Man, what a bummer. I hope things turn out okay for him. No, 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 no. God wants to get glory out of this little boy, and we can't quit on him. God's not done with him. We've got to have a heartbeat for him. And I look at Topeka, Kansas, and I think of all that God wants to do here in Topeka, and I look at all the souls he wants saved, and I think of the missions that needs to be sent out, and I think of the missionaries that are growing up right here in this church as we speak, and God is growing them up and getting ready to send them out. And I think of all that God wants to do, and our great need is not that God makes sure everything is peaceful and we never cross any troubled waters and we never have any turmoil and we never have any heartache, but not that we have that removed, but that through this process we become those who know the will of God and love him. And in the process, we don't send one missionary out because those poor people on some other field somewhere need the gospel. No, we do it because God deserves glory, and he deserves the glory from his people, and he deserves us to obey him, not because of the need of someone else, but because the glory of God is right and good, and it is right that we be in line, not with the need, not with the people, right in line with God. Why must we pray? Why must we fast? Because it is so easy for us to get our motivations on things that do not matter. When all the while, what matters most is sliding right by us. We're pointing at the need. We're pointing at the things that could be done. And God is saying, listen, if you would let me do the work, you pray, you fast, you point to me, and I'll get the glory for it. And you watch how I'll work. So the need isn't here. The need is right there. The need is that God is honored and glorified through the exercising of his will through you and me. Whether the chaos goes away or not, God deserves his will to be done.